Should you have a Bible with you this evening, I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. And we're going to spend just a few moments looking at a passage in Psalm 115. In fact, we'll be looking at the majority of this psalm together, Psalm 115. The Bible refers to our God as a jealous God. And usually we think of that word jealousy in a negative connotation. We shouldn't envy what someone else has. We shouldn't be jealous of someone taking what we have. So much of the world's difficulties come because of envy and strife and jealousy. And yet God is described as a jealous God. That is, he does not want the world to draw us away from himself. He doesn't want false, man-made, concocted gods in the minds of men to draw their hearts away from him. He's jealous to keep his people to himself. And the question we ask this evening is, why does it even matter to him? Why is God a jealous God? After all, God is no more or less in any case, in any way, at any time, based on our decisions that we make. If we serve him, we love him, we cherish him, he is no more than if we hadn't. He is complete in himself before and without us. We are beholden to him, he's not to us. He's not one who is counseled by us, we're counseled by him. He's the great benefactor, we are the receiver. And so why does God care whether we are loyal to him or not? And I think the answer here, among other places in the scripture, is found in this 115th Psalm. And so we'll read together beginning at verse number 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. And here the psalmist is, by inspiration, drawing a sharp contrast between the reality of a God who exists, who cares about us, who, as he says, is mindful of us, and these false man-made idols, these gods made by men that are no more than figments of their imagination. They've got their statues, they've got their stones, they've got their altars, but they, in terms of reality, don't even exist, they're gods. They are just figments, as I say, of their conjuring, their imagination. And he goes into some detail here talking about how useless these idols are in terms of doing anything. You can carve them out to look as if they can do something, but still they are completely, absolutely, abjectly lifeless. Perhaps you're good at forming, like Gill painting, or perhaps artists who sculpt and make something appear so lifelike. I think it was Michelangelo once who was asked how he had done his wonderful sculpture, David. just what had been his focus. How did he do that? And he answered by saying, I looked at the stone and then I started chipping away at everything that was not David. Well, to an artist, that makes sense. To the rest of us, it's nonsense. I could chip away at what wasn't David all day and I still wouldn't end up with David. But Michelangelo did what he did, and he did so well. But regardless how well the sculpture is made, if you call it a god, you realize it's still just as lifeless as it was before. You can give it a mouth, but it doesn't mean it can talk. You can give it eyes and a nose, ears, doesn't mean it has those senses. You have a dead block of wood or a cubicle of stone. You have something that has no life to it. And so when the heathen would say in mocking language to God's people here, where's your God? Well, of course, they could point to theirs. There's ours over there. Look at him. Isn't that a beautiful God that has been? Look at our God. Where's yours? And of course, the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. And by the way, he's done whatever he pleases. Your God, they can't do anything. Our God has been mindful of us. What about yours? But this still brings us back to the core question. Why does it even matter to God? And I wouldn't ask the question, at least from this forum, if I didn't have what I believe to be a biblical answer. Why does it matter to him? Why is God a jealous God? You just have to read the first of the two Ten Commandments God gave to the Jewish people back in the Old Testament. At that time, there were Israelites. When these first two speak of the jealousy he has. First one, they're not to worship anyone but himself. No other gods before me. Second, don't do the very thing that the psalmist is speaking of here. Don't create graven images. And interestingly enough, at the very time when God was giving these commandments to Moses on the mount, at the bottom of the mount, the people were doing the very thing that God was saying at the time, don't do. They were creating for themselves from their jewelry a golden calf and were bowing down to worship it, thus breaking, transgressing these two first commandments. Why does God care? Well, I'll take you to one verse that we read past just a moment ago. I think it's the one verse that gives us the answer. It's verse number 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. There's a similar passage to this in the New Testament. It's in the book of James, the 4th chapter, where James begins by asking the question, why is there so much turmoil? That's our language, not his. Where do wars and fightings come from? He asks the question. And his answer is, they come from our, well, again, to paraphrase, wanting things we don't have. You have something I want, so I'll fight you for it. And if we as a nation do that, we've got a war over it. And nations fight over boundaries, we fight over stuff, but there's always fighting going on because people don't have what they want and they want what other people have. And then James goes on to say all of this is revealing a deeper problem, a more rudimentary difficulty. We are enemies of God when we act that way. We are showing disloyalty to God by being so enamored with the things of this world. The biggest problem is not we're fighting over stuff, is we're leaving God to do it. Which brings James to the point early on in that 4th chapter that in light of all of this fighting, we should instead be loyal to God, be true to Him. And there, James also, referring back to this Old Testament idea of the jealousy of God, refers to the fact that the text is not in vain. That says that the Spirit within us, His Spirit, is jealously yearning to retain us for itself. Well, God knows if we are not His, we're going to be somebody's. If we're not following him, we're going to follow the world, others, our own passions, which always leads to so much chaos and so much corruption, so much destruction over time. You might recall when Jesus in Matthew 6 says that can't serve God and mammon. But the underlying idea is you have to choose one. You can't choose none of the above. You're serving one or the other. But you can't serve God and mammon, the god of this world, the god of material things. You can't have both at the same time, hold both in the same hand. You have to let go of one to serve the other. That's why God is a jealous God, not because he is less or more because of our service, but because of what's best for us. We serve him, we're benefited. We serve anything, anyone but him, we are destroyed. Why does God care? Well, that's his business, not mine. That's a larger question I really haven't got the full answer to, why God even cares about us to begin with, but he does. When I consider the heavens the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the psalmist asks in the 8th Psalm, and he doesn't give an answer. He just puts the question out there. But God does care for us. And he cares about us so much that he wants what's best for us. It doesn't always mean he wants us to have what we want, because he knows oftentimes what we want is worst for us, not best for us. As parents, you know what it's like to have a child that wants something that you know good and well the child doesn't need. It would be destructive for the child. And so if your little boy or girl around 5-6 years old says, I really want to play in the street, you'd say, well, go right ahead. I want you to have what you want. Of course not. You prohibit that, and you punish the doing of it because you want what's best for that child, even when it goes against what that child so desperately wants. And most of us could tell our own tales about things that we wanted early on in life, we begged our parents for, and now we're so thankful they were wise enough not to give us everything we asked for. They knew better, and hindsight tells us we didn't. Well, in this sense, God is much more than just a parent with a child. He is the celestial, almighty, working with those of his creation, those humankind made after his likeness. And he realizes that as we serve him, now listen carefully, as we serve him, we over time become like him. And the more and the deeper and the more reverent and the more heartfelt the service, the worship, the adoration, the more we become like God. We manifest his attributes. If I were to ask you, well, repeat the phrase, God is, and fill in the blank, would most all say, well, God is love. God is love. Love's not just a part of who he is, that is God. God is intrinsically by his nature, he is love. Well, that means over time, the more we love him, the more we become like him and show love ourselves to both him and others. We become people of love the more we love God. And that's true of all of God's attributes of truth and justice and mercy. We become more like the God we serve the longer we spend in serving him. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is we turn away from that, and the psychological aspect of it is still just as true. That's the way God made us. We become, we're drawn to, in imitation, that which we revere, that which we worship. So what happens if you say, well, there's no God at all? You'll end up making your own. Now, in ancient times, they did that by constructing these wooden or marble or stone-based creations of sculpture, which had eyes and noses and ears and mouths, sometimes even horns, and begin worshiping these false gods, giving them names, perhaps Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech or whatever, begin worshiping these ideas in their minds they had given a form to. And over generations, they had ideas of what these gods were all about. And every time, not sometime, but every time, over time, the gods began to reflect the basest instincts and aspects of the people who had made them. Now, you may be a studier and a purveyor of history. Can you name me a time when a man-made graven image, a man-concocted and devised God, small g, ever lifted its people up to a higher plane of civilization? One time, I'm looking for just one time, when some false god raised the civilization of a people upward. No, over time, just the opposite happened. These gods, of course, they didn't exist. It was in the minds of the people who made them. But their gods reflected their own baser interest. And over time, these gods dragged the morals of the people downward. They that make them are likened to them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And we might be saying, well, that's interesting. I don't know if I really buy into it or not, but it's an interesting historical idea. But what in the world does that have to do with me? I don't have any God that I've put together. I can't even sculpt. And so I'm not an idolater. Well, the idea is that what we expend our time and interest and love and adoration and devotion to, we end up becoming like that. We devolve into that. Which brings us back to the book of James we mentioned earlier. These people who were fighting among themselves, and by that he's describing much of the world then and most of the world today, fighting amongst themselves over boundaries and places and stuff. It's not just they had become anti-religious. They had become forming in their minds a religion of greed and boundaries and stuff. They had become disloyal to God and being loyal to fulfilling their own desires and passions. They were serving a God they had created themselves. And where did it lead? The fighting that he talks about in James 4. That's where fighting comes from. And just so when we have fights amongst ourselves, it's because you have an idea I don't like. I want to be seen and not disregarded by you. I want what you have. You want what I have. We're worshiping at the altar of self. And we become like that we worship over time, and it's a devolving situation. Sometimes we can worship at the almighty dollar, at the altar of money. I wonder if sometimes if truth were told, we'd take off the phrase "in God we trust" from our dollar bills, and instead tell the truth and put "in money we trust" engraven on our Bibles. Because as a world, we have much trust in money and less trust in the God of the Bible. And where has it led us as a world, as a people, as a culture, as individuals? Well, you give your life to money, you can get a lot of it. If you give your life to the pursuit of wealth, be it by hook or by crook, you can get your hands on some of it. But where does it lead? Well, not to a higher plane of civilized existence. No, in every case, if that's the goal, if that's your reason for being, if that's the highest interest you have is just the collection of wealth, you'll have that, but that's about all you'll have, because you'll wreck your life in the process in many cases, ruin your family. You'll run over those around you in the pursuit of what you're looking for. You'll have these fights and wars James talks about. And what's true of self and money is true of anything else you might put in first place in your life. It may be sports, it may be entertainment, it may be the praise of those around you or power over the people around you. But whatever you choose to put first is what you worship, and what you worship, you become like over time. And regardless what the man-made God is, the result is always the same. The psalmist here makes a wonderful point when he says, the Lord has been mindful of us. Well, the reason is God exists, and he's a God of love, and he cares about us. No God we create really exists except in our minds as a God. And because of that, any God we create, if it's self or power or money or pleasure or whatever, any God we bow down to is going to reflect us, not the values of the God of heaven. And because of that, our self-made gods will drag us down, 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 down until we have destruction. And that's why this passage means something to them then, but also it speaks loudly to us now. God wants us to follow him because that's what's best for us. He jealously wants to keep us to himself, not because of some warped sense of human-based jealousy that just wants what it wants because it wants it. God jealously wants us for himself because he knows that's what's best for us. Example, a shepherd is jealous of his sheep when the wolf comes around because he realizes the sheep are better with him and his protection than being eaten by the wolf. God is jealous of us because he doesn't want us to be overtaken by all of those ideas and false gods we might create that would drag us right down to the cesspool of depravity where God's lifted us up from. If we'll just follow him, if we'll just worship him, if we'll just put him first. And so why is God a jealous God? It's not about him. It's about us. He's jealous of us leaving him because he knows our only hope is through him. And our biggest danger is leaving him. And for reasons beyond our understanding, he longs for us to be blessed. He longs for us to spiritually and eternally do well. He longs for our good. He is always a God who's mindful of us. As we close, let me ask you a question. You just picture or imagine some God that you can imagine, whether it's one of these stone or wooden images or some God like today of science or self-worth or pleasure or money or whatever. And I'll ask you, these false man-made gods, what have they ever done for anybody? What have they done for you or for me? Well, keeps us entertained perhaps for a few hours, or gives us a little bit of stuff that we can worry over time. What has these gods ever done for any of us? Well, the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. On the other hand, what has the God of heaven and earth done for us? Well, everything. Every breath we take, every bite of food we eat, every time we take a drink or enjoy the beauties of nature, our entire existence is testament to God's gracious mindfulness in our lives. And we created our biggest problem of sin by following the example of that first couple. And God gave his own son to die for us and bring us back because he loved us. And now in Christ, we as Christians have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places reserved for us in Christ Jesus. It is true, God has been mindful of us. So why serve gods that don't even exist, that do nothing for you? Why not serve the God of heaven that made you, knows what's best for you, and has always been mindful of your needs? No wonder Peter says in 1 Peter 5, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. If you're here tonight and outside of Christ, don't leave in that condition. Obey the gospel. If you are a Christian and have walked away, come back. God is a forgiving God if you'll come back to him. But if you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.